Reading this evening from the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 13 and verse 13, which is where we've got up to in our reading through Acts. And we're going to take the reading in two parts this evening, and it's a long one, but it will be on the screen in front of you. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. It is Acts 13, verse 13, if you want to try and follow it in the Pew Bibles, which shouldn't be too difficult. I don't think the two versions are so far distant. It's page 1107 in the Pew Bibles, 1107. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John, that's John Mark, or as we know him, Mark, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, spoke. "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen." Just before we get to listen to what he says, this sermon's quite important at this point in the Acts of the Apostles. It marks the beginning of the second half of the Acts of the Apostles. And Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2 is a sort of preface to everything that's happening in the first half of the Acts of the Apostles. This sermon from Paul prefaces what's happening in the second half of the Acts of the Apostles. And he begins by sketching history for them. Remember, he's in the synagogue, so he's talking to people of the Jewish faith who know the story of the Jewish faith. "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness." That's a wonderful turn of phrase at that point, isn't it? "He put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. And then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie.'" Then Paul goes on in the next bit to talk about God's ultimate provision in Christ. "Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, To us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him up from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." And therefore he says also in another psalm, "You will not let your Holy One see corruption." For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Worth just saying there, of course, that this word corruption in this particular context is talking about the decay of the body. What happens when a body is buried, if you like, and saying that's what we all experience, our bodies will experience, but not Jesus who was raised from the dead. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers. Be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. And as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. Let's continue in our worship as we sing two more songs. So, Paul has been speaking to the congregation of the synagogue about how peace and heavenly justice kisses a guilty world in love. He has basically told, in a very shortened form, the story of how God has spoken to humankind through the nation of Israel, and how in the end he has sent his son, Jesus, to be the Savior. And as he gets towards the end of that passage that we read a few moments ago, Paul is again and again quoting from the Old Testament, from the Psalms, from the prophets, undergirding the message, saying, if you read it, it's there. Let me just give you one or two pointers where to find it. Remember Mr. Branston. Mr. Branston went to be with the Lord a long while ago. Mr. Branston seemed to me about 90 when I first met him, though actually I think he was only in his 60s. But I was about 21, and I was just beginning to do some preaching, and I was put under Mr. Branston's wing. And I remember him saying to me on one occasion, not because I'd done anything wrong, I have to say, but he said, never preach anything that cannot be substantiated from Scripture. That was one of his... If I heard that once, well, put it this way, it's etched into my soul somewhere. Never preach anything that cannot be substantiated from Scripture. It seems to me to be very wise advice to a young preacher, and would be advice that a lot of older preachers could do with listening to as well. But in a sense, we see that modelled here by Paul. Because when it comes to the crunch things about the resurrection and the crucifixion, Paul says, the prophets spoke about this. If you read them, you'll see it. Never preach anything that cannot be substantiated from Scripture. And in verses 38 onwards of that passage come some remarkable words. This is really coming to the crunch. This is where Paul, having given the history lesson, now punches the message home. He says, let it be known to you, therefore, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. That was revolutionary. Here's Paul saying to these Jews, there is stuff in your lives that the law of Moses will never help you with. Because the law of Moses is a program for perfect living, and it works so long as you live the perfect life. But we all fall short of the glory of God. And Paul knew that. And the law of Moses cannot save us from the falling short of the law of Moses. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. He's quoting from the prophet Habakkuk there. Prophet Habakkuk says, watch out in case you miss out. And Paul is saying, this is serious stuff, people. You could live the most religious of lives and miss out. Now, we need to trust Jesus for various reasons. Let me briefly mention seven. Firstly, we trust Jesus because we know we have sinned and there is urgent reason to seek escape from our guilt and from the wrath of God against sin. God hates sin, and the wages of sin is death. The payment for sin is death. And Paul just took it for granted when he was preaching that everybody he talked to needed forgiveness from God. We'll come back to that in a little while, because it was the source of most of his problems. Through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed. You need to hear this. This is about you. This is about your sin. Everybody here knows that we've fallen short of what God requires of us. In our most sober moments, we long to be right with God and get rid of our guilt. We need to trust him because we're sinners. And secondly, we need to trust Jesus because the very best moral instruction and the very best religious rituals will not set us free from sin. That's the point of saying that Jesus frees us from what could not be freed by the law of Moses. I mean, that's the best moral instruction in the world. The Ten Commandments, follow them. You can't go far wrong, we would say. It comes from God. The religion of Moses is a great religion. Its rituals are full of truth and wisdom. But doing religious things and getting moral instruction cannot free us from sin. Only Jesus is the basis for forgiveness, and the only path to freedom is trusting Jesus. We trust a person because religion and teaching cannot free us from sin, but that particular person can. Thirdly, we trust Jesus because God has spent centuries putting into place a reliable provision for forgiveness in Jesus. I mean, the references Paul makes to the prophets and all that the prophets wrote, when we look at Scripture, in fact, in a sense, we can say, well, isn't what we need just a bit from Matthew through to Revelation? You know, we don't really need to worry too much. Well, much of the time, that's most of what we need. But we won't understand it fully without the first 39 books of the Bible. Because it's God's way of saying, this is my work. This is the human race. And a pretty crummy lot you've turned out to be. But this was my intention from the beginning. And this is what I've been moving to little by little over thousands of years. This is my work. The death and resurrection of Jesus, my son, is my plan. It was my idea. I've spent centuries getting ready for it. I've given hints about it along the way. I promised it so that you would recognize my hand in it when it came. Trust Jesus because my word has been fulfilled in him. He's not an isolated miracle. He's the climax of all this prophetic work. Fourthly, we trust Jesus because he's not a mere man, but he's God's son, and is therefore an utterly all-sufficient foundation for forgiveness. The death of Jesus would have been just one more tragic death had Jesus been just a man. He might have been a wonderful man, a great man, but his death, while significant, would have been no more significant than the deaths of Gandhi or Martin Luther King. And I would not put my hope in Martin Luther King or in Gandhi for forgiveness or eternal life. But Jesus was a man who was so much more than a man. As we say, 100% man, 100% God. The child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God, the angel says to Mary in Luke. The life that was paid for our sins, the substitute God put forward for us, was not the cheapest and easiest thing available, not inadequate. It was the very Son of God, God Himself. So the ground of my hope for forgiveness and your hope for forgiveness is an infinite sacrifice. Fifthly, we trust Jesus because He rose from the dead after 3 days and is alive and will never die again. Paul was probably about 15 years on from the death and resurrection of Jesus at this point. There were hundreds of eyewitnesses still alive who could be consulted to back up Paul's claim. I mean, he says he knows of at least 500 people who saw Jesus after the resurrection. The tomb was empty. Jesus was alive, the only source of help that will last as long as we do. Everything else passes away, so we trust Him. Sixthly, we trust Jesus because that's all we can do. There's nothing else we can do but trust Jesus. We can't work for this forgiveness. We can't earn it. We can't buy it. We can't barter for it by moral reform. It's a gift. The forgiveness and freedom of Jesus are free, which means that the worst person in the world can have them. The most inadequate person in the world can have them. The poorest person in the world can have them. The richest person in the world can have them if they will just stop vetoing Jesus' offer and trust Him. We trust Jesus because that's all we can do, the only way we can receive this particular gift. Anything else turns the gift into a wage, a payback, and the only payback for sin is death. And we trust Jesus, lastly, because we have everything to gain if we trust, and everything to lose if we don't. Verse 40 gives this warning: beware therefore, lest there come upon you what is said in the prophets, behold, you scoffers, and wonder and perish. If we scoff instead of trust, we will perish. There is everything to gain. Eternal life in God, forgiven and accepted, and there is everything to lose: eternal judgment, guilty, rejected. We can know what it is to be forgiven through Jesus and freed from condemnation. And that's what Paul was saying to these people. Let's sing a song before. Something hit home in Paul's message. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. Tell us more. Tell it to us again. We want to hear this. This is obviously important. It's moving us. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, it says, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. I love the way Tom Wright sums all this up. He says, the whole address was about grace. The great story of God's amazing mercy to the world, to the human race, to Israel, now coming to its climax in Jesus. Stick with the story, Paul and Barnabas say. Learn it, live in it, live from it. Don't imagine you can possess it. Let it possess you. Become gospel people. They had an impressive desire to know more. And we're told, going from verse 42, the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered. Now, this was a largely Gentile city. We know there were relatively few Jews in Antioch Pisidia. It was a Gentile city. So these Jews had obviously been talking about something special going on, and when they had the opportunity, everybody turned up. Now, there were clearly Jews who were taken by what Paul had to say and wanted to know more, but there were also Jews who were deeply offended. After all, Paul had said, you cannot be right with God just by following the law of Moses. That strikes at the very heart of Judaism. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. I imagine when Paul's one of us, and let us tell you that what Paul is saying is not what we believe. You shouldn't give him any credence at all. But Paul and Barnabas spoke out loudly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, that's to you Jews, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of God. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. This wasn't the Jews, like Peter in Jerusalem. This was Gentiles. And the word of the Lord was spreading through the whole region. This is the definition of revival. God moving powerfully and unexpectedly according to his own will. Then we're told, but the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. But the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. But the disciples in Antioch, those who had come to faith, it was real and it was lasting. And it's fascinating here in these few verses at the end of the chapter how we see opposition and joy mingled together. The opposition of those who hate the gospel and the joy of those who have discovered the gospel. And so it has always been throughout the history of the proclamation of the word of God, whether that's by word or by deed. Darkness hates the light and seeks to extinguish the light, not realizing actually that the light of life extinguishes darkness, does the very reverse. In the mid-19th century, well, the sort of last third of the 19th century, one of the great Christian forces in this country that was becoming established was the Salvation Army under the leadership of General William Booth. They became a people known for their joy in the Lord. They became known for their compassion to the down and out. They did not make themselves popular with those who made their money out of keeping people down and out. And on the south coast of England, there rose up something called the Skeleton Army. And the skeleton army would go out against the witnessing salvation army and throw red hot coals at them. And yet, they gave up. And they gave up because week after week, those salvationists were back at exactly the same place, proclaiming their joy in the grace of the gospel of God. Because they had trusted Jesus. And they had received his life and his joy, and nothing could extinguish it. So whenever the word of God is proclaimed, it will be hated. It will be hated by everything within us that doesn't want God. By everything within us that knows it must die if God is to reign. Whether that's greed, or lust, covetousness. We can go on, we could draw a great list of sins and evil motivations. Some people consider it too much to give up. But the people of God were called by Jesus just before his ascension, as Gordon reminded us last Sunday evening, to go and be witnesses. Witnesses in every part of their lives. Witnesses to the truth discovered that in Jesus and I've taken my glasses off and I can't see the verse. So annoying when that happens. Yeah, here we go. Verse 38, let it be known to you that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. I would want to go on to say that you cannot be freed by the therapist, that you cannot be freed from by the latest self-help book. The only one who can free us from sin is Jesus through his death. And that's what we remember, and we praise, and we celebrate as we share the bread and the wine. And we also remember, as we come in prayer for healing, that Jesus is the one who can. Let's pray.